However, you may be listening or watching to this weekend. I want to welcome you. It's great to be with all of you tonight. Before we shift gears here, I was thinking that the central revelation of Jesus about God is that he's a father. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus, the disciples, watch him pray, and he prays in a way that they just said, look, can you teach us to do that? And they could sense communication and relationship with God that they wanted help to find. And so Jesus, remember, he says, when you pray, our Father. When Jesus prays in John chapter 17, longest recorded prayer in our Bible, Jesus, it says, John 17 says, he looks up and he prays to the Father. He says, Father. As we come to the close of our series, the greatest of these, I want you to know that the God of the Bible, the God alone of the Bible, is a Father. That was a mind-blowing revelation. Never in the history of the world, in any other religion, had there been the central revelation that God was a Father. I want you to know that you are absolutely loved this night by God the Father. You are absolutely accepted and embraced. And for everyone who is here tonight, there is a, Jacob said it and said it so well, but for every person you see and know, there is a storm that they are facing that you don't know and you don't see. So could we, you know, we're always in such a hurry. I find somebody wrote about hurry sickness, and it's such an appropriate word. We're in a hurry to get here. We're in a hurry to get out of here. Isn't it true? Yes, somebody asked me, what are you in a hurry for? I don't know. I just, it's the culture we live in, the pace, the frenetic pace at which we all live our lives. So let's take just a deep breath for a moment, all right? We're going to pray one more time. And we come to the Father in Jesus' name. And Lord, even as you did, now breathe on us as we open your word again. And Lord, we just sort of take a breath of the Spirit. We breathe in the life that is offered to us by God's Spirit. Lord, thank you that the embrace of heaven is what is offered to us in Jesus Christ. And so for every storm that is represented in this room this night, we pray, we face those storms in Jesus' name. And we pray in the all-authority one. We put our trust and our lives into your care. And we pray this in the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Spirit. Amen. Well, let's see. What was I supposed to tell you? Oh, listen, I want to add to Shirley, just so it'll be my chance, my last chance to give a personal invitation to all the guys to join us at retreat. And it's been really an awesome thing the last several years. We have gained such a strength of momentum among the men of our church without compromise. guys who just draw lines in the sand and they just stand tall. Could not be more proud of the men of our church. So, guys, I'd love to just invite you. If that was sort of just blew by you, maybe you'll hear it tonight and at least consider. And there's always some guys out in the lobby that you can talk to, and you can sign up either there or online. Lessons from Africa. I just am so excited. Tom and several others went to Africa a few weeks ago. They went to Kenya and Tanzania to be at the opening of the living room, and then to be with our kingdom partners, the Russells in Tanzania. And I just can't wait to hear. So Tom's going to do 4 weekends, lessons on Africa, and you won't want to miss that. So we'll get to come and celebrate with them as they share the stories from that. The greatest of these, our final weekend together. Now, we are a church that has a bunch of services on the weekend. They're different times, different days, and in different places. And yet, we are just one church. You are but one person, but you have many sides to you. You have several selves. Are we crazy? Yes, you're crazy. You have multiple selves. That is why every person, every single person, is complex, complicated, and mysterious. The first self, you have a self that everybody knows. It's the one we see. You have a second you, it's the self that nobody knows. You have a third self, and it's the one that you don't even know yourself. And there's a fourth self that we're going to get to in just a moment. We've been these last 6 weeks signing on for private and group lessons when it comes to love. The greatest of these, and without apology, by the way, we've spent a month and a half, because Jesus himself and the other biblical writers just say, look, there will be three things that last: faith, hope, and love. Did Matt do a unbelievable job last weekend? I told him, I have never, and I've heard a lot of stuff, I have never heard anybody connect faith and love and hope and love in the way that Matt did. That was just absolutely brilliant last weekend. But the greatest of these, Jesus said, and the biblical writer said, is love. It's going to outlast everything. Life is, I am convinced, a journey of love. That's what it is. Life is a journey of love from this first self to this fourth self, which is your very best you. You are either moving towards that fourth self or you are moving away from it. Now let's read from the scriptures are provided in your bulletin. I'm going to begin by reading from 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 7. This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mercies that God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent, because it is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Be slow in your judgment. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written in the scriptures. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? All right, we're going to talk about these different parts of you, these selves. The first self is a public self. This is who you think I am. This is my outer self. It's the image that I project to you. And when human beings, as we do in our fallenness, when we idolize our public selves, there is an attending behavior which looks like this. I then hide my bad stuff from you, and I exaggerate my good stuff in front of you. Life becomes all about me controlling or trying to manage your impressions about me. I take on a full-time public relations job. Now, it's not only exhausting, but it makes me a prisoner of others' opinions about me. Now, the Apostle Paul says, look, there are lots of tragic life strategies, but this one is at the top of the list. Paul makes this remarkable statement. You know, I really don't care all that much if you become my critic. Because, news report, I'm not living to please you. You are not the audience to which I am living my life. Now, a little background. You'd have to know, as Paul writes to this Corinth Community Church, that in the city of Corinth, self-promotion of the public self had become a way of life. Sound like any other city you know of? The term was boasting. We've all boasted. We've all self-promoted. What a nasty, ugly business it is. The irony to boasting is that human beings boast to project that I am superior and secure. But the problem is, if I'm really secure and superior, then I have no need to boast. And it's such a toxic thing. It's why the Bible has so much to say on this subject. In fact, boasting is used 59 times in the New Testament. 55 times it is used by Paul, and 39 times it is used while writing to the church at Corinth. Boasting in Corinth had to do with someone mastering verbal skills and techniques that were used to pursue and to gain status in a public arena. Today, the equal would be marketing yourself masterfully on social media. Corinth was the center of self-praise. Boasting is all about promoting self-image. Paul says there's another strategy to life. And his counter strategy with your public self is this. Now, we might think that he would say, look, everybody is doing it. It's just how life is done. So everybody in the deep end. Develop it. Get good at it. But instead he says, no, here's the answer. You must die to it. See, in Corinth, comparing, evaluating speakers was what they did. Speaking to promote the public self had become like an Olympic sport, like gymnastics or figure skating. Everything you did was done to impress the judges. But Paul says, I don't really care all that much how you size up my life. Question. Who here has ever criticized anybody? Three of us in the front row. Who here has ever been painfully criticized? It's every one of us. Criticism is an inevitable part of the human experience, no matter who you are. People in Corinth were devoted to public self-promotion, and worst of all, the church had become only one more place for this self-enhancement deal to go on. Posturing, pretending to appear smarter, stronger, and more spiritual than I really am. And by way of contrast, look at how Paul describes his own life in 1 Corinthians 4, 9 through 13. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the very end of the procession. Like those condemned to die in the arena, we have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are so strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags, we are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. How do you think Paul's self-enhancement program is going so far? From the Greek word that's translated fools, we get our word moron. We are morons, Paul says. Scum of the earth, garbage of the world. Paul is simply describing the extent to which he has died to all of this. And when you die to this public self-image project, you let go of the misery that it creates, and you step into the freedom that it creates. You have a first self, and it's your public self. There's a second self, and it's your private self. This is who I think I am. There is a me that I don't want anyone else to know about and to see. Now, why is that? Because I got stuff. I got stuff. I've got stuff that I've done. Stuff that I do. I've got stuff that I've said and stuff that I say. I've got stuff that I think. God forbid any of you would ever get inside my mind. I've got thoughts that I think. And it's shameful. And it embarrasses me. So I try to hide these parts of me from you. Now think of your public self and your private self as two circles. Those circles are intended to overlap. And the more those two, my private self, is congruent with my public self, the more authentic, honest, and truthful that I become. This overlap is called the zone of authenticity. The zone outside of that is where I'm hypocritical and I'm hidden. This is where I pretend. I pretend to be nicer and braver and more humble and more spiritual than I really am. But living in that zone of hypocrisy and hiddenness takes all the sweaty work that you can muster up to live in that zone. The Bible has a counter strategy to this for dealing with your private self, and it is not to hide yourself, but to reveal your private self. No posing, no hiding, and no faking. This is where I refuse to indulge the pull to appear more impressive than I really am. This is why, as a church, life groups are at just the center of everything we do. Someone asked me recently, we were in a personal conversation, and somehow we got off, we were talking about just little pockets, we were talking about life groups. And they said to me, look, I know why the church does that. And I said, well, smarty, tell me then. Tell me why we do that. And they said, well, look, the church is concerned because it's grown. It's concerned that we will have social outlets. We'll have places where we can celebrate birthday parties and go on vacation together. And I said, yeah, that's why we have life groups. Listen, the reason we have life groups is because your private self can never be healed as long as you stay hidden. We do life groups because you can only be loved to the extent that you are known. Paul speaks to this temptation that every one of us faces about our private self. He writes and says, look, don't go beyond what is written in the scriptures. And don't, for crying out loud, don't get puffed up. The word means to be filled with air. It means to have an inflated ego. Paul speaks over and over and over again. He says in chapter 4, some of you have gotten puffed up. You're no fun to be around. He says it again in chapter 5. And then he says it again in chapter 8, verse 1. He says, knowledge puffs up. What kind of knowledge puffs up? Any kind. Even Bible knowledge can puff people up. Knowledge puffs up, but love is what builds up. There's a third part of you. This is your real self. This is the self that slips out on occasion, even when you don't want it to. My real self. This is who God alone knows you to be. Now, the Corinthians were Paul's critics, and Paul said, look, I can't stop you from being my critic. But I can stop you from being my judge. Because Paul could do this because he was his own biggest critic. Paul puts on a clinic when it comes to the beauty of a self-examined, a self-assessed life. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, where is it? I lost it. 1 Corinthians 15:9. For I am the least of the apostles and don't even deserve to be called an apostle. Now, Paul's just putting on, he's just being humble. No, he's being accurate. Paul says, look, for crying out loud, I killed Christians in the name of being zealous for God. I persecuted the church. I'm the least of the apostles. And then Paul, in a brilliant human expression of the reality that we all live in, as he writes to the church in Rome. Paul says, look, I am so jacked up, I know what to do, and I don't do it. I know what I shouldn't do, and that's the very thing I do. I am a deeply troubled man. Who in the world is going to deliver me from all this? Paul is intensely critical of himself, but he won't even be his own judge. Only the Lord can judge me. I'm not qualified to even be my own judge, Paul says, because there's too much about me I don't get. My capacity for self-deception is frightening. There's a lot of talk today as those in the social sciences study us, human beings. And a lot of the conclusions are, look, people are not the way they should be. What is the problem? Well, we can find the problem. What is the answer? The answer is we just need to think more highly of ourselves. And yet, on the heels of that research, all the findings are coming back. We're wrong. The reality is, we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. We accept more responsibility for our successes than for our failures. We have an inflated view of our ability, my ability to know truth compared to all of you. The average business person believes that they are the one who is above average when it comes to business ethics. 70% of high schoolers interviewed said that they were above average when it came to their sense of leadership. They were in the top, like, tier of leadership. They did a survey of 800,000 high school students, and guess what percentage came back who believed that they struggled with getting along with others? Guess what percent? 0%. Not one single person said, you know, I struggle getting along with others. The majority of drivers believe that they should be in the Indianapolis 500. There is this gap between my private self and my real self. There is an overlapping zone that is called the zone of self-awareness. And here it is, here is the place that I come to know the truth about me. The person that I think myself to be and the person that I actually am becoming become one in the same. Now, there's an area outside that, and we call that Fantasy Island. Any of you ever watched? It's made a return, American Idol. Any of you ever saw it prior or recently? American Idol. Why is it that one of their favorite things to do is to show the people who can't sing but believe they can? It's amazing. Those are our favorites. So they stand there proudly and they make a self-pronouncement. I don't know why the world hasn't made me a star yet, but here's my chance. They begin to sing. The judges are on the floor in laughter. The viewing audience is embarrassed and blushing, but they don't get it. You're terrible. You are absolutely terrible. You can't sing a lick. See, the Bible has a counter strategy, and it's that I come to know my real self. What a day of liberation that is. How is the big question. Who alone knows you, knows the depths of you? It is the Creator, it is God alone. I ask God to reveal truth about me, to me. I examine myself with a humble spirit. But who can discern their own faults? The psalmist says. God alone is qualified to be my judge, not you, and not even me. God knows every angle of me. He knows all my outer actions. He knows my inner thoughts. He knows the words I say. He knows the words I think, but I don't say. Everybody you see is fighting a battle you don't see. Everybody you know is fighting a battle that you don't know. So be very, very slow to be anyone's critic. I sat just a couple weeks ago with somebody who, man, they love God. They love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And they deal with a relentless depression in their life. And if you could sit and hear their story, you'd be very slow to make any comment about their life. Depression, anxiety, the power of addiction, compulsions, abuse. God loves you, God accepts you, and God wants to transform you. And then we come fourth and finally. And here's where I was so excited to share this one little. This, remember I told you how this series began? This is what God is teaching me more than anything else in my life. The fourth self is your glory self. This is the person God made you to become. Tim Keller said, the reason we want to be famous and admired is we're all hungry for glory. When we try to get glory without the inner transforming work of God's Spirit changing us in life and in character, it's a disaster. In Corinth, they are trying to make their public self appear as though that's their glory self. There is for every one of us a constant temptation that we face. Here, eat this and you will be just like God. You can get glorious all on your own. Paul says there is but one counter strategy, and it is that you desire, you hunger for the glorious one more than anything else in your life. Because the one who is glorious is out to make you glorious as well. It's why the psalmist says, Psalm 34 says, look to him and become radiant, become glorious. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says is in store for you and for me. Yes, you have a real self. You in all of your fallenness, you in all of your perfection, but friend, you have a glory self. And when they overlap, that zone is called the zone of sanctification, where you are being made whole and complete and glorious in Jesus Christ. See what love does more than anything else, it sees that glory and it calls it out of the other person. See, because we all know, we all get stuck. You look carefully at my life, you won't see a lot of glory, you'll see a lot of gory. But let me tell you, the God who I follow, His Son Jesus Christ, and His Spirit is living in me and changing me from one day to the next, to the next, to the next. Listen to these words. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Jacob, would you come and join me? I want you to hear these words as we close tonight from C.S. Lewis. Remarkable statement that he makes. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a whore and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all love, all play, and all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. And this, my friend, is love.